Well, we are continuing our sermon series in Mark. And just to remind you of what we saw last week we saw Jesus went back to his hometown of Nazareth and he faced rejection. He said his hometown is a prophet not held in honor. And indeed, we'll see as the story of Jesus continues in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus will continue to face rejection. Indeed, the cross is the ultimate rejection, and it's the centerpiece of our faith. Now, Mark is writing his gospel to those who are in Rome and undergoing horrific times of killing under Emperor Nero. How are they to understand all this persecution that has come their way? Is it meaningless? Is there something God is doing behind the scenes here? Well, Mark sets in the middle of his story of Jesus' growing popularity a story that we'll read today about John the Baptist being beheaded. This story of John's martyrdom serves as a reality check, but also as an encouragement for those undergoing persecution. The Bible certainly doesn't sugarcoat the call of the gospel. It is clear when we're called to follow after Christ, he bids us to pick up our cross and to follow him each day. So let's consider what God wants us to know and to do and to feel as we hear his word read. So Bill, would you come and read?
Pray with me. Lord, may the Holy Spirit, which enabled Mark to write these words, may that same Holy Spirit be with us as we listen to these words and seek to understand them and apply them to our living. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a word prior to my reading. As Pastor Tom has said, we've had all of these instances of Jesus' healing, the woman with the blood for the 12 years, the raising of Jairus' daughter. Then we've had the most recent portion of Mark's gospel where he talks, as Thomas said, about the calling of the disciples being sent out two by two after Jesus himself was rejected in his own hometown. Now, what we're going to hear is how the people have been asking, who is this Jesus who does all of these miracle kinds of things and whose disciples are now out preaching and also healing themselves? And what's a little difficult about this passage is that at first, we're hearing the reaction of the people as to who this Jesus is. And then for the latter part of this portion, we're hearing about John the Baptist, because he's mentioned as who this Jesus might be John the Baptist raised from the dead. And John has already died, and in the second part of this scripture we hear the circumstances in which he was murdered. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him, meaning Jesus. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. And now the backstory. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you so much, Reverend Netting. Appreciate you reading the scriptures and also setting it up so well for us. Before the EPC commissions missionaries to go out into the mission field, they make sure they know they have counted the cost, that they know what may be in store for them. And so they ask them, "Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in promoting the truths of the gospel and the purity and the peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise to you on its account?" They're heading out to take the gospel into lands where sometimes it's illegal to share the gospel. They could very well end up in prison. Andrew Brunson was in prison for 2 years, and he called himself a living martyr through that experience. Very difficult. Other missionaries are heading out to lands where there are radical extremists against Christianity, and they are actively killing Christians. And so these are the situations that people are going out and taking the gospel. And you might say, why are they risking it? Why do they take the risk? Well, that question that is asked to the missionaries is also asked to every EPC pastor and every EPC elder and deacon. Because although in North America our experience of persecution is very rare here, we know that any time that could change. And we are prepared by answering that statement for if the situation does change and an act of persecution comes to our lands. So you might ask, why do we risk it? Why do we risk standing for the truth of God in a culture of lies, in a culture that wants to silence our voice? Why do we stand for God in a culture that wants to have many gods or no God at all? Why do we stand for him when they might persecute us and hate us and call us all kinds of names on account of him? Why do we risk it? Well, friends, we are courageous and without fear because we know the truth. And the truth starts with knowing who Jesus is. And so Herod has been hearing about Jesus. He's a King Herod, he calls himself anyway. And he's presented with three options about who Jesus is. Some people are saying it's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others say it's Elijah. Others say Jesus is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. These are the three options laid out, and we need to know who the truth of Jesus is so we stand in that truth and proclaim the truth. But all these options are not true. They are all wrong. and that is clear from the text. But I want to go through each one and explain why people were saying that. So John the Baptist, his life clearly overlaps with Jesus. He baptized Jesus, right? And he is Jesus' cousin. And so historians tell us there actually was probably some physical resemblance between John the Baptist and Jesus as cousins. Their lives overlapped, and yet it is clear that Jesus is not John the Baptist. That John the Baptist is portrayed in the Gospel of Mark as being someone who came in the spirit of Elijah, who came prepare the way for the Lord. And Jesus came as the Lord, as the mightier one, as the greater one, the one whom John said he is not worthy to even untie his shoelaces. That Jesus is the master, and John the Baptist is simply the herald saying, repent and get ready, for the kingdom of God is coming. So why did Herod think that Jesus is John? Why did he think that? Well, that backstory he jumps to, I think, because he's feeling a lot of guilt. He murdered John the Baptist, knowing that John the Baptist spoke the truth. He was a holy and righteous man, and he thinks, I've killed a prophet of God, and now God has raised him to life. And if God raised him to life, then certainly that explains why we're hearing of miracles, why we're hearing of healings, why we're hearing of demons being cast out, why we're hearing of the dead being raised, because John the Baptist has been raised to life. And so his guilty conscience makes him think that Jesus is really John the Baptist raised to life. Well, who is this King Herod? Let's see if I can give you my family tree up here. If you like family trees or genograms, you can have fun with this. Because when you think of Herod, you might think of Herod the Great. He's that blue name right at the very top there. He's the one that we remember for two things. One, he was an outstanding architect, builder. His building fortresses and palaces is still amazing if you go to the Holy Land. He is the one who spent a lot of time and energy and money making the second temple into a grand structure. So that was Herod the Great. He was a king from, I can't even read that, about 34 BC to 4 BC. And therefore, he died 4 years before the Christian era. But of course, we know him from the Christmas story that he tried to kill Jesus. That Herod the Great was not only a great builder, but he was also paranoid that someone was going to overthrow him, even his own children. And so he did not hesitate to murder his own kids. If he heard a king of the Jews who's been born in Bethlehem, he ordered a sentence, all baby boys 2 years under should be killed. That was Herod, paranoid murderer. And he tried to kill Jesus. Well, when he did die in 4 B.C., that's why we say that Jesus was actually born probably about 6 B.C., because he was born under Herod the Great's rule. He had, you see, four main wives, and then just about six other wives, and they all had children. Those are the green names down there. And a lot of them also had that name Herod in them. So the first blank is blank. We don't know his name, but the second one is Herod Antipas. And that is the King Herod that's in our story now that killed John the Baptist. And he is married to Herodias. You notice the name Herod in her name as well. She was a granddaughter of Herod the Great, so a niece of Herod Antipas. And she had been married to Herod Philip. So what a messy family tree we got going on here, right? So Herod Philip had been married to Herodias. While they were married, King Herod Antipas says, I want you to be my wife, and steals his half-brother's wife. And John the Baptist, as a prophet, says, no, you can't do that. He told that to the king. That is against God's law to marry your brother's wife when he's still alive. You can't do that. And as you go down through the circles there, you can see that there's other children and grandchildren that will be murdering James. They'll be imprisoning Peter. That will be imprisoning Paul. And so this is all the descendants of King Herod. Well, King Herod was a king. He had the title King of the Jews. But on his death, his kingdom with all his sons, especially these four sons named, broke his kingdom into territories. A lot of infighting, a lot of messy stuff going on. And so they are no longer kings because the kingdom is broken up into territories. And so their technical name is tetrarchs. So those four were different tetrarchs of different regions of Israel that used to be a kingdom at one point. There is the picture of some of the territories. The purple one over there on the east is King Philip's Herod Philip's territory. The green is what is his name? Herod Articus, I think, was his name. He had the green, and then the peachish pink. Well, that is Herod Antipas's, and you can see it's right up there by Tiberias, by the Sea of Galilee. That would include Capernaum. That would include Nazareth. So Jesus the Nazarene lived in the land of Herod Antipas, this guy we're talking about right here. But then he also had this other territory east of the Jordan River down by the Dead Sea. And you can see a nice big bold name there, Machaerus. And Machaerus is where Herod the Great had built a big fortress. And it was one of the palaces of Herod Antipas. And that's where this story takes place. Okay, so that's geographically where John the Baptist was imprisoned, where he was beheaded. It had some grand ballrooms and two kitchens and two ballrooms side by side. And evidently, for Herod's birthday, he had a big birthday party for the men in one section. All the leading men were there. And Herodias was having her own banquet in the dining room next door that was for all the women. And so they had these two simultaneous grand lavish parties going on side by side. And during the party, Salome, who is Herodias' daughter, a stepdaughter to Herod Antipas, came in and danced. And that is the setup where King Herod says, "Ask me anything, I'll give it to you." She goes into that other banquet hall and says, "What should I ask for, Mom?" And she says, "Make John part of dinner tonight. Rid his head on a platter." And that is what happened. But King Herod's an interesting figure, isn't he? He's a powerful figure. What he says, go. He has the authority of the sword. He can put people to death. And yet he's been tormented for years over murdering John the Baptist. He's losing sleep over this. He did it not because he wanted to. And in fact, although he had imprisoned him because of his political views, he still liked to listen to him. And he knew what he was saying, what John was saying to him was the truth, although it wasn't always what he wanted to hear. And so he protected John even while he was in prison. And so he did not want to kill John, but when he promised an oath in front of all the leaders of you know, Roman leaders were there, leaders from Galilee were there, and he promised an oath. And she came back with this request. He didn't want to lose face. He didn't want the reputation going out that, well, King Herod, he says one thing and then he can't follow through. And so he follows through on this evil deed and adds to his foolishness and evilness the murder of John the Baptist. So when he hears Jesus preaching, he thinks, well, that's who it must be. This must be payback for my sin that he is now coming back to life and going to take over my kingdom. Well, Herod Antipas is living in fear, right? He's living in fear of what others think of him. He's living in fear of Herodias. And now he's living in fear that John the Baptist has come back and is going to get revenge on him. But on the other hand, when we see John the Baptist, we see someone living with no fear. No fear. He calls people on the carpet for their deeds, whether they're Roman soldiers, whether they're Jewish tax collectors, whether they are the king himself. He has no fear to speak God's truth because he sees himself as a messenger. He is just speaking God's message on God's authority, and therefore he proclaims it no matter the consequence. And that is who we see John doing. John knows the truth. He knows who he is. He knows his role, and he knows who Jesus is. So that was the longest one. That was the theory that Herod had heard that Jesus is really John the Baptist. Some other poll said, hey, he's Elijah. Well, why would they think that? Well, Elijah is one of the great Old Testament prophets, and he's best known for, everybody remembers how he didn't die. Elijah is one of the few people in the Bible who didn't die, right? The chariot of fire, the fiery horses came down, and then a whirlwind swept him away. And because of his departure like that, people said, well, he's going to come back in the end days. He's going to come back the day of vengeance and bring victory over our oppression in the land and bring about a glorious day for Israel. And they said that for good reason. The prophet Malachi has promised. He said, God says, I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so people were wondering. Here we see someone acting powerfully, raising the dead. Elijah did that. Here's someone healing the sick. He's speaking with authority. Perhaps this is Elijah. Of course, they were wrong. We know through reading the scripture that John the Baptist is the one who filled that role of preparing the way for the day of the Lord. The third option is that some people think Jesus is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. It had been 400 years since someone had spoken the word of God with God's authority, someone who declared, "Thus saith the Lord." And they had been hungering for someone to come and speak those words that they needed to hear again. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's teaching, but he's teaching like no one ever taught before. He's speaking with God's authority. Of course, those prophets of old, they were all persecuted. Many of them were killed. They paid a price for their message. So it's been suggested that here we have a politician murdering a prophet. It's not the first time, not going to be the last time that happens. Jesus does see himself as a prophet. He just said he is a prophet without honor in his own hometown. But he is more than a prophet. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, the true King, come to liberate his people. So that's kind of, okay, we understand a little bit more now why people might have thought those different people identified with Jesus. But why? Why did Mark put this here? Well, let me share three reasons I think that Mark put this in the gospel right here. One, I know it might sound strange, but I think that this story is to encourage Christians as they face persecution. There's a long history of those who speak for God standing up against evil and condemning wickedness, and then that evil and that wickedness attacks the messenger. We can see this going back to Old Testament prophets. They suffered. They were killed. They were hounded down by King Ahab and Jezebel. You know, they wanted to silence the messenger. And for many years in church history, Christians would read these kinds of stories. They would read Fox's Books of Martyr. They would read The Martyr's Mirror. And it would understand the cost that has with standing with Jesus. That Jesus was a crucified Savior, and as his followers, that this happens. Persecutions come, and this is examples of those who did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death, but they stood boldly in the face of evil of oppression and clung to the resurrection hope. So this is what it looked like, and they filled their their imaginations, they filled their ideas of how they are to live in the world based on these stories of these martyrs. So I think that's one reason we have this story, is to encourage us into framing the reality of what we expect as we proclaim God's good news. The second purpose of this story is to encourage us to live with eternity in view. The temporary doesn't last, but only what is of God will last. So we know that there is nothing that the evil systems, the evil people, the world can take from us, that God will not give us back in all eternity. Jesus talked about the disciples who left fathers and mothers and land and money and possessions. He said, you will not fail to receive 10 times as much in eternity. And so the temporary, we may not grasp, we may lose, but what's eternal, what God gives us, is ours for all eternity. So we know that those who still steal, kill, abuse, that the judge of all the earth sees it, and what they seem to be getting away with now, they will not get away with. Their feet are on a slippery slope, and God will give them their dues. And we also know, as Jesus said, what does it benefit a person to gain the whole world and yet lose their soul? So it frames our understanding in eternal mindset more than just the temporary mindset. The third purpose is because John's death is a preview of Jesus' death. Jesus, like John, will be rejected and killed as well. He will be turned over by those who hold a grudge against him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, they're like Herodias. They hold a grudge against Jesus, and they finally have their moment to do something about it, and they seize it. He will stand before Herod Antipas. And Herod's going to be curious about Jesus. He's going to ask him questions and want to see one of these miracles because he's heard about him. So he will also have an audience with this same King Herod Antipas. But he, Jesus, will be sentenced by Pilate because of pressure from the crowd, because pressure not to disappoint, because of fear of what the crowds will do. And so we have a parallel there as well. And yet, as we look at Christ's death, we see that it is not pointless. It's actually the extreme example of the shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. It's the greatest act of love. And it's through his death that the Bible declares that we have died, that we have been buried, that we no longer live, but Christ lives within us. And we have been raised with Christ. And as he has ascended on high, so we have joined him in his ascension and reign even now. This is powerful. This is powerful that we have been raised with Christ, that we rule with Christ. This is powerful that we are now risking our lives for the kingdom of God, because what are we risking? We've already died in Christ. Our lives are buried with him. We live now an eternal life that can't be taken from us. We no longer have anything to lose, because Christ lost everything, and in him we have gained everything that cannot be separated us from, even through death, hardship, persecution. Yes, we were considered lambs to be slaughtered, but nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Second, the way that we live then is to seek to put to death in us what is not of God, and instead to live by the working of his Holy Spirit. That's our holy calling. We are called to live holy lives as God's beacon in the world around us, a world that is battling between the forces of evil and the kingdom of God. And yet we know that this victory is assured through Christ's death and resurrection. And therefore, as we battle, we do so as those who are already victorious. So how does this story intersect with your lives? How does it encourage you tomorrow as you go into homeroom? How does this encourage you as you teach values to your children and grandchildren? How does the good news of Jesus meet you at the crossroads of confusion and pain that you find yourself in? How can we live so that regardless of whether we gain the world or we gain nothing in this life, we know that our souls have the glory, the eternal life of God that has been given, and that we are communing with all his love and power? Friends, it's because of the good news of Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that he is the Holy One, that he died and rose again, that all who confess his name will join him in his death and resurrection and his eternal victory. And that informs how we show up in homeroom tomorrow, how we interact with the pain that we now face in this world, and what we strive after, and what values we have. Well, at the beginning of the sermon, I asked the question, why do we do it? Why do we risk so much? And it's because Jesus gave his life for us. Because Jesus gave his life for us. Because in Christ we have already died. And now we live, and we live a life that cannot end. We do not think it strange when evil threatens us, when there's those who murder the righteous. Nor do we worry that evil will finally win. For we know that righteousness and truth of God will endure, and that Jesus brings the victory. That is the truth. That is the gospel truth. And that is what we believe. So today we come to Holy Communion. It is here that we remember Jesus, particularly his gruesome death, his rejection at the hands of man, his being tortured and condemned by man, his flesh being ripped apart and his blood splattering. We glory not in the violence that sickens us, but we remember that his death was for us. It was an act of love, but more than that, he took our death on himself and gave us his life. So in communion, we are united spiritually and eternally with Christ, with his death and resurrection. And God has now exalted him and has exalted us as well. As we receive these gifts of grace, we become less controlled by our own pride, our own lust, our own unforgiveness. And we instead find a freedom in Christ of being controlled by a holy God and his ways of love and joy and peace and patience that the Holy Spirit's working inside of us. This new way of life that we enter is not based on our goodness or our work, but is on Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. And so we come looking to our Savior and depending on him. Friends, communion is for a family meal. It is sharing in our Savior, sharing in his suffering. It is sharing in his glory. It is sharing in his death. It is sharing in his resurrection, because it is a gift of his very self that he offers to us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do come asking for your grace to be poured out upon us. And as we come to this time of communion, we do confess that we have not lived the way you want us to live. We have gone our own selfish ways. And so, Lord, we ask you to forgive us. Oh Lord, we thank you that your death on the cross is our victory. And would you enlighten our hearts and minds to see that ever clearly? And Lord, and congregation, I ask that you'd actually open your eyes, look at the screen, and we have a prayer of confession that I'd like us to read together. Let's go to the next slide. Let's read this. Oh Lord, no day of our lives passes that does not prove us guilty in your sight. Our best services are filthy rags. All things in us call for our rejection. However, all things in Christ plead our acceptance. Grant us to hear your voice, assuring us that by your wounds we are healed, that you were bruised for our iniquities, that you became sin for us, that we might become righteousness in you. Grant that by resting in your righteousness, we may hereafter walk in newness of life, and run hard after your commandments, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Just take a moment of silent confession.